Let's read the section of scripture, then we'll take time to discuss it. Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Now, Jesus in the previous chapter has exposed the Pharisees and the teachers of the law regarding their narrow-minded understanding of the law of God, and particularly with regard to how the Sabbath was to be observed. And you can see really from this account that nothing really has changed in their life. They've learned nothing. They come to watch Jesus. They don't come to learn. They don't come to try and be enlightened. They come really to try and make an accusation against Jesus. They'd learned nothing from what the Lord had previously said to them. And so Jesus asked them a question there in verse 3. He said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everybody." Our Lord is going to show here that the miracles he's performing are genuine. This is not something done with the sleight of hand or that nobody can verify. He says to the man, "Stand up in front of everybody. I want everybody to see this. Make sure that nobody's vision or view of what's going to take place is blocked. Stand up so everybody can see you." Now, what they're interested in, what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are interested in, is to see, will Jesus heal on the Sabbath? Now, if he did, they will accuse him of breaking the Sabbath, because they say, what you did is work, and you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. And so there's not an honesty here in their investigation. They've come, but they've not really come to investigate or to seek truth. They come here with the opportunity or with their whole attitude, we will accuse Jesus. And their attitude is very much like that which we read about in the Gospel of John. In the 9th chapter of John, Jesus heals a man who was born blind, but the interesting thing about it is that he does the miracle on the Sabbath, and thereby he would be accused of working. And if you look at verse 16 of that chapter, it says, "Some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath.'" Well, if he's not from God, how do you explain the miracles that he's working? Here's a man who was born blind, and now the man sees. How do you explain that this man can do things that are supernatural if he's not from God? But again, it's the attitude that these people have that Jesus is not conforming to where we are, therefore he's wrong. Never stopping to think, could we possibly be wrong? Is our starting place wrong? Because they have evidence screaming in their face to say, you need to question your position on all things. Now we find the same type of thing here, coming up here in the Gospel of Mark. It's interesting to note how Jesus teaches people. He is forever asking people questions. Look at verse 4. He asks the question, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" When Jesus is asking these questions, it's with a view to challenging people to think about what they believe. Why do you believe what you believe? And so he's challenging them to think. I want to ask you some questions. Is it lawful or is it right to do good or evil on the Sabbath, to save life or destroy it? I want you to come up with an answer. I want you to think about it. Because you're looking at me and you know that I am going to work a miracle on the Sabbath and you're going to say, that's wrong. But is it wrong to do something that's good? Do you think that you need to rethink your position, your understanding of the Sabbath? We find our Lord again constantly asking the questions. Just to go back in the second chapter, which we looked at a few weeks ago, in chapter 2 and verse 9, the paralytic man who is brought to Jesus, he heals the man, but he forgives the man his sins, and then he makes the statement in verse 9, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? He's asking them a question. He's after forgiven the man his sins. The people are thinking in their heart, he's guilty of blasphemy because only God can forgive sins. Now, they don't verbalize that, but that's what they're thinking in their heart, and the Lord knows what they're thinking. And so he asked them the question, I want to ask you, which is the easiest thing to do? To say your sins are forgiven or to say, take up your mat and walk? I want you to think about it. The easy thing to do is to say your sins are forgiven because you don't have to prove anything. They're only words. I mean, how can you see if sins are forgiven? But the hard thing to do is to say to a man, pick up your bed and walk, and to see a man who's a cripple stand up, pick up his mat and walk. That's the hard thing. We find a similar question being asked by Jesus in the same chapter of Mark in verse 25. Have you not read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? He's asking them a question. The question he's not asking them this. Have you ever read that story? That's not what he's asking. They had read the story. They were familiar with the whole story. But he said, do you not know the meaning of it? Do you see the principle behind what occurred there? Have you not read with perception, with understanding? Or have you read the account with a very limited tunnel vision of the whole thing? Have you not read? And he expected them to have understood the whole story. And so again, our Lord is constantly asking people questions. And when he asks them the question, the scripture says, but they remained silent. Even though they were silent, they really did say an awful lot. They show that they're dishonest people. Why not just hold up your hand and say, listen, we're trying to figure this whole thing out. But no, they said nothing. Why? They're guilty silence. We find a similar example of this in Matthew chapter 21, verse 27. Again, where our Lord asks questions and again brings people to a silence. In chapter 21 of Matthew, verse 27. 21, verse 27. So Jesus was asking them about the whole subject about authority. And so they answered Jesus, we don't know. But Jesus was asking the question about John's baptism. Did it come from heaven or from men? And they figured, well, if we say it came from heaven, he'll say to us, well, then why didn't we submit to his baptism? If we say from men, well, we fear the people because the people regarded John as a prophet. So they're caught either ways. So what do? They say, we don't know. Well, they're liars. You do know. They're liars. You do know. You're being dishonest. You're being dishonest. And we find the same thing back in Mark. They remain silent. Why? Because there's a level of dishonesty with them. They're not pursuers of truth here. Jesus, we need to keep in mind, has no problems with the doubting Thomases of this world. When we read about Thomas, we read about a man who says, I do not believe. It means black and white there. He says, I do not believe. Now, the rest of you have seen the resurrected Christ. You believe. You're all excited about the issue and so forth. For me, no, I do not believe. And yet the Lord never rebuked him. In fact, the Lord responded to his request when Thomas said, now, unless I see with my own eyes and I touch him, I will not believe. And the Lord appeared to him 7 days later and said, here's the evidence. To which Thomas replies, my Lord and my God. You see, there's honesty. So we need to keep in mind that our Lord doesn't get cross with people who say, I struggle with trying to understand some of this stuff. Our Lord does not have a problem with people like that. Our Lord has a problem with people who see the evidence and reject the evidence. So the scriptures goes on to state here, he looked around at them, Jesus looked around at them in anger. Whenever you find God getting angry, you know there's something serious taking place. He looked around in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. anger, deeply distressed, stubborn hearts. Isn't it a shocking thing that religious people can be so dishonest? That people who pray can be so dishonest? That people who go to the synagogue and read the scripture and can quote the scripture, who are regarded as the religious teachers, can be so dishonest? It's ludicrous to think, oh, because people are religious. I mean, they've got open hearts. They love the truth. They'll jump at it. They love it. No, they won't. These were the religious people. This was the establishment of the day. And yet Jesus got angry. He didn't get angry with Thomas. But he got angry with these people. He was deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. So again, our Lord is not having a problem with the sincere struggler. And what one of us have not struggled with trying to answer certain questions? I've struggled trying to come up with answers to questions over the years. I say, Lord, I don't know. I want to know. I have a prejudice on this view, but Lord, I want to know what your will is. Please help me to conform my understanding to what you have said. The Lord doesn't have a problem with that. Even though my position may be wrong, totally wrong. But at least I'm pursuing truth, and I'm willing to accept it. If it comes from God, I'm willing to accept it. These people were certainly not in that category. And again, I think when you look at the people, what they lacked was, they didn't have that heart that David had. And we looked at David, for example, in two of the Psalms recently in our study. Why is it that people get their hearts so hardened? Why is it that people cause the Son of God to become angry? I think they're a question that we not only need to ask, we need to try to come up with some answers to. For example, look at just two verses from the Psalms. In chapter 27 of Psalms and verse 4. Just listen to David as he prays to God. He says, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." There's a seeker after God. Here's a guy who's got his priorities sorted out. This one thing I ask of God, this is what I seek. Here's what I'm after. I want to know God. I want to know the will of Almighty God. The same thought comes out in chapter 42 of Psalms, very glad that this is now put into a song. "As the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" That's the heart of a man who wants a relationship, a rich, deep, meaningful relationship with God. This is what he's longing for. "As the deer pants for the water, my soul pants for you, O God. I thirst for the living God." I'm afraid teachers of the law and the Pharisees were not in that category at all. Notice what Jesus says to the man. "Stretch out your hand," and he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Now let's remember, this man was told, stand up in front of everybody. Make sure everybody can see you. Is your vision blocked? Can everybody see this fellow? He has a shriveled hand. Stand up in front of everybody. And Jesus said, stretch out your hand. You just have to speak the word. Stretch out your hand. And a shriveled hand is restored completely. That's a miracle. If you look, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 12, where Jesus heals the paralytic, again, it's something similar about the nature of miracles. He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, take up your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat, and here's the part, and walked out in full view of them all. He didn't shuffle out, or his four friends who brought him didn't have to kind of put the arm around him and help him out. No. The man who had been crippled, carried there by his four friends, walked out in full view of them all. Reaction of the people, and everyone praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." But you wouldn't have, because this is the first time for God to come among his people. So they're amazed at what's after happening. And similarly, when Jesus heals this man, no doubt there are some there whose hearts are touched by what has taken place. But notice, when you have a stubborn heart, when you have a hard heart, when you cause God to get angry because of your callousness, notice what these people did, because that's what the category they were in. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Seekers of truth? Gotta be kidding. Religious people? Yes. Where would you find them every Sabbath? In the synagogue. Do they know the scriptures? Could quote it by heart. Do they pray? Yeah. Do they give? Yeah. Do they fast? Yeah. Were they honest? No. They weren't. They were not. And so now we find these people here, they go and they line themselves up with the Herodians, and now plans are underfoot for a contract to be put out on Jesus. That's what you've got. From religious people. We're not talking about pagans. We're not talking about screening atheists here. We're talking about people who pray, read the scriptures, sing their hymns, etc., etc., etc. That's the type of people we're speaking about here. The Herodians are an interesting group of people. Herod, now this is not Herod the Great, who was alive when Jesus was born. This is another man, Herod Antipas. And Herod, as a Roman official, some of the Pharisees, some of the Jews had lined themselves up with Herod. And of course, the Herodians, these people, were detested because you've lined yourself up with people who are occupying our country. So they were despised. And here we find, kind of, I suppose, a rainbow coalition taking place here, that the Pharisees now are pleased to line themselves up with people who everybody despises, and probably whom they despise, but they're good to have on your side when you want to do murder. So you get to, they get themselves lined up with the Herodians, with the worst kind of people within Israel. Why does that not surprise us? Because when you have a stubborn and rebellious heart, when you're not a seeker after God, do not be surprised at the dreadful things that people will do. And that's exactly what they did. They made plans to kill Jesus. I think the story ought to frighten us into showing just how terrible sin really is. You remember the account when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? And this, again, I can't help but when I mention this, smile to myself at the lunacy of the whole thing. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And what's the reaction of people? They went out and they made plans to kill Jesus. And they did, of course, later on they did. But he triumphed over death. And this has been done by people who are religious people. So what are some things that we learn from the event? I think, first of all, the event teaches us that disease and sickness was never really what God intended for anybody to have. You know, the fall really was the thing that introduced all of that into this world. Restoring the man to full health, I think it's kind of like a trailer in the movies. It's a preview of what is to come. A day will come, no knowing to God, as the scriptures make clear on several places here, that we will be restored to what God originally intended. We'll have a glorified body like the resurrected Christ. All trace of illness, sickness, disease, etc. will be gone. It will be a glorious day when that day comes. We learn also that sin is powerful, in that it deludes people, it hardens hearts, it blinds minds. And people who think they're open-minded, they're not open-minded at all. And sin deludes people. Be careful of it. The probing question that Jesus asks shows here that he wants people to move from unbelief to faith. Our Lord is not asking questions just to kind of make people feel bad. He asks questions with a view to disturbing people, to making them think. Wake up, think there are big issues here at stake. And so he asks them questions to provoke them. Notice that the miracle he performed was not refuted by those who were his enemies, and he did have enemies. No. Stand up in front of everybody. But there's the paralytic who walked out in full view of everybody. You can't argue with a miracle. Shriveled hand, restored hand. Crippled man, now walking. What can you say? What can you say? Not even the enemies of Jesus could argue with it. I think we can conclude here that the Lord really does want to make people whole, in every sense of the word, from just looking at that particular account. Now we want to continue our study in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 3, verses 20 through 30. And we can continue on the same theme of the dishonesty continues. Look here, it starts at verse 20. Then Jesus entered the house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. Go back in chapter 2, verse 2, we find when they brought the paralytic man here, it says, so many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the house. So we can see that the ministry of Jesus is growing. Houses are getting packed. There is no room. Now we're at a stage he doesn't even have room to eat. There are so many people packed into the house. In 21 it says, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now his family come here to take charge of a situation that they deem to have gotten out of hand. You see, there would have been wild rumors circulating among the neighbors. The family was being disgraced, and there was constant talk that he's claiming to be somebody great. He's claiming to be the Son of God. He's claiming to be the one of whom the prophet spoke. And so they come to take Jesus, to take charge of him. There's something must be done. What has happened to Jesus, they're astonished. So the family come to take charge of him. We've got to remember this, that Jesus grew up in an ordinary family. He grew up in an ordinary family. And I wanted to look at a number of scriptures that will help us here in this. In the Gospel of John in chapter 7 and verse 5, again it speaks here about the unbelief of his family. Chapter 7 and verse 5. The scripture there states here, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. His family did not believe in him. In Matthew, in chapter 13, verses 53 through 57, an interesting account here that helps kind of fill in a little bit of the picture more thoroughly for us. Chapter 13, 53 following. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there, coming to his hometown. Now notice his hometown. He began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother named Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all the sisters with us? Where did this man get all of these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And so when Jesus began preaching and teaching, they were amazed at what he was saying. They were amazed at the miracles. And they said, listen, but who is this? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Don't we know his mother? Don't we know his brothers? And they mentioned them by name. And his sisters. So who is this? Well, they could have said, well, look, it's Jesus of Nazareth. He's the carpenter, etc., etc. But they're asking more than that. They're wondering, really, who is he? Now, it never seemed to kind of dawn on them, we must sympathize with them here, that the family of Jesus never thought that their son or their brother, was indeed the Son of God who had become man to dwell amongst them. That he was the Savior of the world, that he was the Messiah, that he was the one about whom the prophets foretold. That never occurred to them. And you can understand why. If we were in the same family, we would have had the same reaction. In 22, it says here, and the teachers of the law came down from Jerusalem and said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons, he is casting out demons. Now, the arrival of the teachers here is an interesting account here. This didn't happen just by accident. They just didn't happen to be in town that day and decided to pop over to find out what's going on. No, it was not an unscheduled visit. No, this was planned. They came down here. And they came down not out of the curiosity. They came down with a view to investigating what's going on and to put a stop to what was taking place. They knew what was happening. They knew what was happening. You cannot perform exorcisms. You cannot cast out demons and people's lives change and nobody sit up and take notice. Word was filtering all around the community. That so-and-so down here who was demon-possessed is now living a normal life. And they would be able to relate many, many accounts of this, because we've seen a few accounts so far of Jesus casting out demons, and there will be more accounts of that, of him casting out demons. And so they came down here to investigate what was going on. But notice what they said. They said, he's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. Now, they didn't arrive and say, listen, what kind of conclusion are we going to draw here from this? No. They already had their meeting before they arrived. And they came up, listen, the only explanation is that he is in league with the devil. He's in league with the prince of demons. They have a partnership going on. And that's how he's able to cast out demons. Again, I think you have to be impressed. They never denied that he was casting out demons. They couldn't deny it. I mean, here's a man who was demon-possessed. Now he's normal. His life is transformed. You can't deny it. Okay, but if you can't deny it, you've got to come up and explain it. You've got to come up and explain it. Now, you can see that they're heading into trouble. If they explain it this way, he's casting out demons, which we cannot deny, because he's from God. Well, now, where does that leave them? That means you need to conform your life to what he's teaching. So we can't have that. So we have to come up with some other explanation. So they attribute demonic power to the ministry of Jesus. Honesty? You've got to be kidding. Dishonest. Dishonest people. And we're going to see our Lord developing this point in a moment. How different he was from Nicodemus. Do you remember in John chapter 3 verse 2? Lovely account. Nicodemus, a leader of the Pharisees, came to Jesus at night and said to him, "We know you are a teacher who has come from God, because no one can work the miracles you do unless God was with him." Nicodemus figured it out. One and one, two, this is it. Miracles, this man must be from God. And he came not to compliment Jesus. "You are a teacher come from God, because no one can do what you're doing unless God is with him. And by the way, I'd like to hear what God has got to say." That's why he came to Jesus. The miracles drew him to the Lord. This is a spokesperson for God. Whereas these people saw Jesus work miracles. Now, how do we explain it? Do we do a Nicodemus on it? No. We say he's in league with the devil. Is this a kind of a little bit of a mistake they've made? No. It's dishonesty. Absolute dishonesty. And see, because our Lord doesn't take time to try to explain it to them. He doesn't kind of take it easy with these people. You'll find people when they have difficulties, our Lord will take time to explain things. But when you're up against stubborn, rebellious hearts who are not interested, our Lord said, "Let me tell you the consequences of what you believe." Our Lord's defense of himself in verses 23 to the end of the chapter, very interesting. He says, "Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables." So now, here's our Lord defending himself against the accusation that he's in league with the devil. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end will come." So he's saying here, I want you to see the inconsistency of the position you take. You say, "I'm in league with the devil. And so because I'm in league with the devil, I'm casting out demons." But then what you have here, you've got Satan divided against Satan. You've got Satan driving out demons. You've got a house divided against itself. And when you have that, it's going to fall. What purpose would Satan have in driving out demons? His whole plan was for more and more people to be demon-possessed. So why would he turn around and have himself casting out demons? So Jesus is showing here there's utter inconsistencies in their whole position. He states in verse 27, "In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house." So in other words, to be able to break into somebody's house, you've got to be stronger than the occupant. If you're stronger than the occupant, then you can overpower the occupant and take his possessions. Satan has been cast out here. Again and again we find that Satan has been cast out, he's been overthrown. Who's stronger? the one who's casting out demons, Jesus. So he's stronger than Satan. Then he goes on to point out in the Gospel of Matthew, which is an important commentary here on this account. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, our Lord here tells, by the way, this is the very same incident that he's referring to. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, the accusation again has been made that Jesus is casting out demons because he's in fellowship or in league with Satan. But in verse 28, our Lord gives us a little extra information that Mark doesn't give us. He says, but if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The source of Jesus' power to drive out demons is the Spirit of God. So if I, by the Spirit of God, drive out demons, now there's the source of my power. That's how I'm able to do what I'm doing. They're saying, you're casting out demons, which we don't deny, but you're doing it because you're in league with the devil. Jesus says, I cast out demons because I'm in league with the Holy Spirit. That's it. Then he goes on to point out in 28, I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. All sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a subject that has given people needless torment. Needless torment. Look at the context in which that expression is made here. Jesus is casting out demons by the Spirit of God. These people, the Pharisees, attribute demonic powers to Jesus. Jesus has shown how inconsistent their position is, but still, they don't back down. And so he shows their position to be hopelessly inconsistent. He shows the position to be a false position. This is not a sincere mistake that these people have made. This is a deliberate, evil decision to attribute demonic power to the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And in this immediate context, it's in the casting out of demons. And Jesus says that whatever sins you can forgive, that you commit, they'll be forgiven. But to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. Why is he saying that? Because he's telling us something about the condition of the heart of those people who are making the accusation. They had hardened hearts, impenitent hearts that would never change. And yes, people can get themselves to a stage in life where their hearts become so hardened against God that they cannot turn to God. They can't. I mean, a person can go out here and murder and do all sorts of sins, and God will forgive them. But here, as he speaks to these people, he says, because you've attributed demonic evil power to the work of the Holy Spirit, you'll never be forgiven. Because this is not a kind of a sincere mistake like Thomas, I'll not believe unless I see. No, these people aren't in this category. They know that Jesus is not in league with the devil. They know that. But they've got to explain somehow how he's able to perform all of these miracles. And so they say that he's in league with the devil. It shows you the depth and the depravity of their hearts. Who are these people? They're people who read their Bibles, who say their prayers, who go to the synagogue, who quote the scriptures, who sing their hymns, who give their money. That's who they are. But they're not pursuers of truth. They're not pursuers of truth. And so it's a frightening thing to think of the power of sin to delude people. It doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way at all. You find kind of similar examples that are referred to in Scripture, where the Word of God says, Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. As we say in Dublin, don't get tick about it. And that's what it is. Don't get pig-headed about something, get stupid about it, and dig the heels in. Any verse of Scripture or any thought from the Word of God that you have difficulty with, say, Lord, I've got a real struggle on this one. I really struggle about this, Lord. I want to know your will on it, Lord. Lord, will you help me to better understand it? That's a pursuer of truth. I've had to do it over the years, and if the Lord gives me more years to live, I'll be doing it until I die, saying, Lord, help me to better understand this. But I want to know your will. But I'm not going to dig my heels and say, I don't care what it says, this is where I stand. That's a dreadful position. That's a dreadful position to take. And that old heart starts getting hardened towards God. I don't know where that eventually begins to lead. Maybe more cement starts to pour in around the heart, and there's no eventually getting through to that heart. One final verse that'll really, I think, help us a little bit on this. In the Acts of the Apostles, Stephen, first Christian martyr, preached one sermon, and they stoned him to death when he finished. He says to those who are listening to him, he says, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. You know, there's a stubborn heart. There's a stubborn, impenitent heart. They hear the word of God, and yet the reaction to it is to cover their ears. They don't want to listen. And they've got uncircumcised hearts and ears, and they are resisting the Holy Spirit. The people to whom Jesus was speaking were resisting the Holy Spirit. The evidence that demons have been cast out by the Holy Spirit is undeniable. But yet, what are you doing? You're resisting that. You're resisting it. You're digging your heels in. Again, let me underline, there's nothing wrong with being a Thomas and having your doubts. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. But say, Lord, I've got my doubts. Would you help clear them up for me? Don't say, I've got my doubts and I'm sticking with them and I'm not moving on it. Bad attitude. That's not a pursuer of the truth.